Thank you, Dallas, for the reading of God's Word. What a joy it is to be able to read God's Word together. We don't have to gather around a single Bible in the back of the room. Amen. You know, there's a specific kind of fear that only comes when you realize you're no longer the one steering your life. Things are just out of control. Sometimes it's that moment the doctor calls and gives you the results that you didn't want. It's the morning you walk into the office and you realize somebody's poor decision is going to cost you your career. It's the realization that comes when you realize you're the passenger in a crisis you didn't create, suffering the consequences of someone else's really bad decision. You ever been there? It's those moments, in those moments, we don't just feel stress. We feel derailed. We can feel hopeless. We feel so far blown off the course that destination we had in mind, that we envisioned for our lives, all of it just seems like a cruel joke to even talk about. Well, here in Acts chapter 27, that's exactly where Paul finds himself. He's a prisoner of Rome. He's a passenger on a boat he doesn't own, under the command of a centurion who's not going to listen to him, and he's staring at the teeth of a powerful storm. And as the storm rages, the sky goes black, the cargo is tossed from the ship, there are two loud voices that scream. The centurion says, "Whoops," and the wind says, "I am the master of the sea, and I have decided that your story ends right here." And when those voices get loud enough, we do what the sailors do. We reach that point in our lives where we too give up all hope. We assume that because our lives are so far off course, that we are now out of God's reach. And in the middle of that place in your life, there's a third voice that speaks. It whispers, and it carries with it the weight of the resurrection. That voice speaks of the divine inevitability. It stands on the deck of a breaking ship, and it tells the storm exactly where its authority ends. That's the story of Acts chapter 27. It's a journey that begins in Caesarea. Paul, you may remember, he was defending himself in the palace of Herod. We had Agrippa and Festus. They heard his story, and they said, "This guy hasn't done anything wrong, but he's appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar he will go." And so Acts 27 tells the story of Paul, who's under guard under a centurion named Julian. And it's really just like a prisoner transport plan via sea. And so this is kind of the map. You're kind of seeing the journey that Paul and others are going to undertake. Leaving first, to kind of zooming in, they leave Caesarea and they head to Myra. And we pick this story up in verse 5. If you'll kind of notice verse 5, Luke writes, when we, did you see that? When we. And what we're indicating there is that, you know, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and also Acts, really they're the same writing, just two volumes. Volume 1 is Luke and volume 2 is Acts. Well, Luke is now on the journey. He's on the boat with Paul. When we. And what's amazing about chapter 27 of Acts, we may read that and go, "Oh man, this is long, and I don't know about all this." But what you're reading in Acts is a firsthand eyewitness account to a shipwreck, and in its day would have been the most fascinating part of the book of Acts. To be able to read the firsthand account of a shipwreck and a survivor, wow! So, in any case, Luke writing says, "Now we." Sailed across the open ocean off the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia. We landed at Myra in Lycia. And the centurion, that's Julian, found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. And did you underline Alexandrian? You probably didn't. Go ahead, go back and just underline Alexandrian. We don't want to just kind of skip over that. In the world of Acts chapter 27, the Alexandrian grain ship wasn't just a boat. It was the super tanker of the ancient world. So here's what happens. Rome is a city of 1 million people, but it doesn't grow its own grain. It imports almost all its grain to feed its people. And it imports that grain from the breadbasket of the Roman Empire, which is in Egypt. And so constantly, the Alexandrian grain ships are taking grain from Alexandria in Egypt, and they're kind of following along the coast and cut across the Mediterranean to take all that grain to Rome. They're massive ships, 180 feet long. Luke tells us in verse 37, there are 276 people on that boat, along with 1,000 tons of grain. Now, what happens if that grain ship doesn't arrive in Rome? Well, the people in Rome starve, and the emperor faces revolts and riots and maybe is overthrown by the people. These vessels represent the pinnacle of the Roman economy and Roman political stability, and we don't have to think very hard to imagine what happens to a world when the ships stop moving, do we? And so the centurion finds this Alexandrian grain ship. They put Paul and the other prisoners and folks on it, and from Myra they set sail, and they make it to the island of Crete. And it's been a rough journey. It's been a challenging journey from to the island of Crete. You are familiar with Crete because you've read Titus. Titus is on. Paul writes later to Titus, who's on Crete. So there's a church there, and he's ministering to that church. So the route from Alexandria to Rome, if you're going that way, would have taken you a month or two to get there. Probably half the ships faced delays. A fifth of them faced some kind of peril along the way. It just was not an easy journey going back the other way, 9 to 13 days, half a month. But heading north was a long, perilous journey. When they got to Italy, it could take them a month to unload all the grain on those ships. A month to unload all the grain on those ships. And so the journey's kind of getting dangerous. And so we pick up in verse 9, Luke writes, "Look, much time has been lost. The sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was the day after atonement." So atonement's in the fall, like September, October. Well, shipping shuts down in winter. You may have picked up in reading your Bible that, boy, winter travel was tough in those days. But winter travel's still tough. We were supposed to go to Arkansas earlier this year, but there was a sleet storm and then a snowstorm, and we couldn't go anywhere because it was winter. So Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, September, October, shipping shuts down November 10th. Like, by mid-November, nobody except the crazies are taking their ships up to Rome. And so it's just getting more challenging. The weather's getting more challenging. And so Paul warns everybody on the boat, "Look, I can see our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo and also to our lives. So let's not continue this journey." But, you know, Julius, the centurion, he makes a pretty bad decision. So he's going to be a decision maker because he has the swords. The centurion, instead of listening to Paul, said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. And since the harbor was unsuitable to winter, and the majority decided that they should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. So they're on the island of Crete. They're in Fair Havens on the eastern side of the island. They want to make it over to Phoenix so they can winter there. They want to just kind of scoot across the island of Crete so they can make it to Phoenix. Now, we'll come back to this map a couple times. But so Julius, he's one of the key players in the chapter, one of two really key players in chapter 27. And he's a complex character. I mean, he's kind of a nice guy. In verse 3, he shows Paul brotherly kindness, brotherly love. He treats him with literally philanthropy, philanthropos. He's kind to Paul. He lets Paul see his friends while he's under guard. But now here in verse 11, he makes a bad judgment. He makes a bad call. He's not being malicious. He's kind of being pragmatic. He listens to the ship's owner. He listens to the pilot of the ship. He listens to the majority kind of rule. And he puts his trust in their wisdom. And he says, all right, let's kind of, we'll continue on our journey, and ignores Paul. Later in the verse, in the journey, in verse 43, it's Julius who saves Paul's life by not allowing the other soldiers to kill the prisoners when they realize the whole thing is lost. And so Julius, I mean, you know, he's not an evil guy necessarily. He's just a guy who suffered from the limits of human wisdom, didn't he? I mean, he's a pretty good guy who made a pretty bad call. He valued the experts, other voices over the revelation of God that came through Paul. And I know we can resonate with that scenario that Paul's in. sometimes we find ourselves in a storm, in a storm. We're in a storm, but not because we created it. Because someone else we trusted and built our life with made some bad mistakes. And they messed up. And all of a sudden, our lives are swept along the way. I mean, here's the point. We live in a world of Julius-like figures who make mistakes that cost us dearly. But the gospel tells us, hear that, the gospel tells us our future is not held captive by the poor judgment and decisions of other people. Even the well-meaning mistakes of a good centurion cannot separate us from the inevitable love of God in Christ. In other words, Julius did have the authority to ignore Paul's warning, but he did not have the authority to change Paul's destination. I mean, the centurion thought the most important thing on that water was the grain ship and its cargo and the prisoners he was overseeing. He thought the economy of Rome was the inevitable force. But God showed him the most important thing on that sea was a prisoner with a promise. Yes, Rome needed grain to survive, but God needed Paul to go to Rome and take the bread of life to those people. We see Paul caught up in a storm, and his response to Julius is worth noting. It is illustrative to us, it's instructive to us, that when Paul is moving with this Julius, the centurion, he is showing us how the mission of Christ to make disciples moves through storms. So most of us, I don't say most of us, many of us maybe, or sometimes, most sometimes in our lives, or some part of ourselves, when we're suffering because of somebody else's mistake, you know, what do you do internally when you're suffering because of somebody else's mistake? Typically, you start building a prison of resentment. It may be a silent resentment, and nobody really knows, or it may be a public resentment because you start posting about it, but you start building a prison of resentment. I mean, you can't wait. You just can't wait for that person's mistake to reveal itself so you can stand there on that ship while it's going down, point your finger and say, "I told you so." You might feel that way when you're kind of thinking about people on the other side of your political aisle. You know, maybe you think they're evil people. They're Satan. Or maybe you just think they're just people making bad decisions. You know, those boneheads, they're making some really bad decisions and I'm going to suffer for it. It's going to come back on me, and that wasn't my decision. I'm kind of caught up in the wake of this storm. But you look at Paul and how he responds to Julius and how he responds to this situation. Paul is not a victim holding a grudge. Is Paul a victim holding a grudge? No. Paul is a witness who's holding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because he's anchored his life in the inevitable, that is, the certainty of the risen Jesus Christ and the certainty that Rome is calling, he doesn't need to punish Julius. Instead, he cares for him and he ministers to him. Did you notice later in the voyage, Paul's voice becomes louder and louder? And when the sailors are trying to sneak away, it's Paul who comes to Julius and warns him, saying, "Hey, if those sailors leave, we're all doomed." And it's Paul who says, "You guys haven't eaten in 14 days. He's calling the ship together. We need to eat and take care of ourselves." And it's Paul who begins to minister and carry the gospel in the midst of that storm and that craziness, even though he's a part of a whole of a problem and a situation and a suffering that he didn't create himself. He becomes the pastor of a ship that was supposed to be his prison. He became the pastor of a ship that was supposed to be his prison. I don't know where your prison is. Where's your prison? I don't know. Some of you are thinking, "Well, that place where I go to every day to work. Man, that's my prison." And what if you became a pastor in your prison? And when all the politics and all the storms start raging in that place, what if you're the one who's steady, who's resolute, who's grounded, and becomes that voice of encouragement and hope when all hope is lost. It's Paul that breaks bread, recognizing that the mission of Christ is often carried out in the wreckage of people's mistakes. The gospel is a bright light, and it shines the brightest in the darkest places. It is in those places of great human failure that the gospel is often seen and heard for the deep truth and power for which it is. Paul's witness and his example tells us that even when someone else's bad decision derails your life, it will not and it should not and it cannot derail your calling. And I know this is nice rhetoric. I know that what that means for some of us here is a lot of pain. Like you're pointing at me saying, yeah, Jason, you're just saying that, but have you lived my life? I mean, there's some people in my life made some really, really, really bad decisions. It changed my life forever, and it messed up my life. And I had a plan, and I had a direction, and I had a vision, and I had everything settled, and everything was set, and all the money worked, and it just worked. And now I know. We're talking about real stuff. And you might be hurting today because someone you trusted made a bad call. You might feel like you're the victim, and you are a victim of somebody else's life. Paul's story in Acts 27 is an encouragement to us. It reminds us that even the mistakes of people must ultimately serve the inevitable purposes of God. That human agency can cause us to suffer, but it can never cause God to fail. Julius, good guy. Bad decision. He's one of the main characters. The second main character in Acts 27 is not actually a person, it's a wind. Can't get over here to my mic. It's a wind that blows. It's a wind. And so the boat continues. They're on the eastern side of the island of Crete. They're trying to make it over to the western side, but they got to wait for the right wind because they want a southern wind that will keep them, that'll blow them up to and keep them close to the shoreline of the island of Crete as they kind of creep across the island of Crete. Well, so that's what they're waiting for. And in verse 13, we read, a gentle wind began to blow from the south. And so they saw their opportunity. So, all right, now's our chance to make it to Phoenix so we can winter there and pick up our journey after winter. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the southern shore of Crete. Before long, a wind of hurricane force called a northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. And so the sailors in that day actually had a name for this wind. It was a Latin word and a Greek word put together. What we're going to say in English is the Euraquilo. It was a Euraquilo. And if you have a King James Version, you actually have that in your Bible, the Euraquilo. That was the name of this. They gave this wind. Newer translations will say a hurricane or a northeaster because nobody knows what a Euraquilo is. But it's a strong, aggressive, chaotic wind. And what happens, if you like meteorology and those kind of things, the island of Crete has this mountain range, 8,000 feet tall, whatever it is, and all the temperatures kind of mix together. And so air will rise over those mountains, and as the temperature changes, it will begin to rush down the other side of the mountain. And as it gets closer to the shoreline, it begins to pick up speed and steam, and it creates this violent wind that can just happen suddenly upon a boat. And what happens when your boat gets caught up in a wind coming from the north is you get pushed out away from the island, and you start drifting out in the middle of who knows where. And that's what's happening to this Alexandrian grain boat. And it's now days and it's time, and they're beginning to now throw stuff overboard. They take this little boat that was behind. They tow a boat behind the boat is what they do. Well, they pulled that boat up on the boat and they put ropes around the boat. They're trying to keep the boat together and survive this storm. Well, on the third day, they start throwing this tackle overboard with their own hands. And then neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. The storm continued raging. And here's where they got to their lowest point. They finally gave up all hope of being saved. You ever been there? Stars are hidden. It's dark. The storm seems to be the only thing left. You're not just stressed, you're hopeless. It's that all too common experience where the crisis becomes all-consuming. I'm sure you've experienced that. The crisis becomes all-consuming. It's just all you can think about. You know, you got a fight with somebody at work, and now for the next 7 days, all you can think about is that fight you have with somebody at work. You're having breakfast? That's what you're thinking about. You're talking to your family member from across the country? You're thinking in the back of your mind about that crisis. You can't forget about it. It's just all-consuming crisis. The storm is all-consuming. And this is where the boat is, and this is where they are. And this journey is going to remind us as we begin to see how this plays out that the storm really is not God's partner. The storm is God's subject. The storm is always God's subject. Acts 27 points us to consider the sovereignty of God and the inevitability of God's plan, his purpose, and his promises. The sailors had a name for that storm. They knew it. They called it Euraquilo. But Paul had a name for God. He had a name for Jesus. He called him Yahweh and called him Lord. And while the sailors were fearing the Euraquilo, Paul was whispering the name of Jesus. It's funny, in an ironic kind of way, this Euraquilo tried to blow Paul into oblivion, but it only ended up really succeeding in blowing him to his next divine appointment. And that's the inevitability of God. You've heard me talk about this little voice. And I say little because it's based on a Greek word that's three letters. It's pronounced day. And it's translated must or have to or necessary. It's the inevitability of God. And that word is found in verse 24. It's a part of the story, the journey where after they've gone a long time without food, Paul stands up to encourage them, tells them to eat, and reassures them saying, you're not going to be lost. You're not going to be lost. Not one of you will be lost. The ship will be destroyed, but not one of you will be lost. Not a hair in your head will be destroyed, but the ship's going to be lost. And how does he know that? Well, verse 23. Last night, he tells them, an angel of God to whom I belong, of the God to whom I belong, whom I serve, stood beside me and said, verse 24, do not be afraid, Paul. You must. There it is. The small word, the inevitability of God. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sit with you. So Paul tells those on the boat, so keep up your courage, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Do you have faith in God that it will happen just as he said? Of course, God's promise doesn't say the storm won't happen. We all know that. It does say, however, the storm cannot stop the destination. The destination is inevitable. The destination, God's inevitability is that kind of red line that the storm cannot cross. The storm has power, but doesn't have all power. Has authority, but not all authority. It can move you, but not move you wherever it wants, because it can't move you past God's will. You ever seen Lord of the Rings? One of my favorite scenes is this, the Fellowship of the Ring is escaping this beast of a demon in the deep, and they're running across a narrow bridge, and they're heading out, and a guy named Gandalf tells the fellowship that's carrying the ring to keep on going, and he stays behind on this little bridge, and there's this fiery beast of a demon that's coming to devour them. And Gandalf, in a moment of courage, he takes his staff and he stabs it in the ground, a red line. He says, you shall not pass. That's the inevitability of God's will. There are red lines that the storms cannot cross. That word's an important word in Luke's gospel. I've got a word study for you if you want to just kind of have fun with me on this. The very first words that Jesus speaks in the gospel of Luke, like chapter 2, verse 49, contain this idea. They're looking for Jesus. He's lost. He's at the temple. He says to his mom and dad, hey, mom and dad, why are you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? There it is, day. Is that little three-letter word? I had to be in my father's house. From the very beginning of his life, Jesus' life and his purpose and his mission was carried out under a divine must, a divine necessity. It was inevitable that he would be at his father's house. In chapter 9 of Luke, Jesus says to his followers, and the Son of Man must suffer many things. It was going to happen. It was necessary to happen. Jesus' suffering was not an accident. It was the divine necessity. For in his death, the sins of the world would be forgiven and atonement would be offered. It was God's will and his plan, and there was no human activity that could take Christ off his course to suffering, because it was God's plan. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus will talk about his mission that way. Did you know that the mission of God is one of God's divine necessities? Jesus says, he says in verse 43 of Luke 4, I must, there it is, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. The mission of God, the expansion of the mission of God, is not something that is subject to human approval or our comfort. And as many roadblocks as whoever wants to throw in the way, they're not going to stop the mission of God, because it's a must. It's a must. It's a necessity. Okay, so I'll set you up with the Gospel of Luke. That's an intentional word in Luke's Gospel. It's a really important word, but it carries over into the book of Acts when it comes to the mission that the risen Christ is carrying out through Paul and his commission. In Acts 23, Jesus, Paul's in prison, and Jesus tells him, as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must, there it is, you must testify also in Rome. So Paul knows that Jesus has told him, it is a divine necessity that you testify in Rome. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. And Paul knows that. And Paul takes Jesus at his word. That's why he says, I have faith in my Lord, the God whom I serve, that it will happen just as he told me. Well, that promise, or that commission, or that inevitability is communicated again in chapter 27, our chapter today. In verse 24, the angel just repeats what Jesus already told Paul in chapter 23. The angel says, don't be afraid, Paul. You must, there it is, stand before Caesar. So the oraculo meets the inevitability of God. Paul knows he's going to be in Rome. That's where his end will be. Because why? Jesus said so. And he trusts that Jesus will be faithful to his word, despite all the circumstances around him and all the evidence that would point to otherwise. Because it doesn't get any better. They eat, they're strengthened, but the storm keeps raging. The boat runs aground, it begins to fall apart. They realize this thing's lost. The soldiers who are there, they don't want to lose the prisoners. I mean, if you shackle them, they drown. If you let them loose, they may escape. If they escape, the soldiers could be held liable and be even to death if they lose the prisoners. So they want to kill them all. But Julius, you know, he's a good guy. He doesn't allow them to kill Paul. Instead, he's taking charge now. He orders everybody, if you can swim, swim. If you can't swim, this boat is being torn apart. There's wood everywhere. It's floating. Grab a hold of something. And 276 people make it to shore. And they survived the storm, just like the angel said they would. And Luke gets to write about it and tell the world about the promises of God. I mean, in that moment, in that scenario, every physical law of the Mediterranean said death. I mean, that was the only outcome. We're just going to all die. They threw their tackle overboard. The ship's falling apart. But when that ship fell apart, those people were not just floating on planks of broken wood. They were floating on the divine inevitability. They were floating on God's promise. And that right there, that is the good news of Jesus in the most raw physical expression of it. It is the resurrection promise and power found in Jesus Christ, ensuring that death cannot claim what Christ has already laid his hands on. If Christ has claimed you, then death cannot. It's the divine inevitability. It's the red line. It's Jesus saying to the demon of death, you shall not pass. That promise is for all of those who have been united with Christ, and it's an invitation for everyone else in the world. There is no one excluded from the promise. The invitation is opened. You may lose the ship. The ship may go. The cargo may go. Your life may just be turned upside down. Your plans may go. Your reputation may go. Your money may disappear. Your stuff may go. You may feel like this person's mistake destroyed my life. You may be sitting here today feeling like, man, the winds of this broken economy and my whole life has just messed everything up. I'm never getting home. You may feel like you're just floating on a broken piece of wood with no hope. And in that moment, there is a third voice. It's a voice that whispers. And it whispers, not because it's ashamed or doesn't want to be heard. It whispers because, like every good speaker knows, if you really want people to hear you, don't shout it, whisper it. And so the voice whispers in the hopelessness. And it whispers so that you'll be drawn near. It whispers so you'll pay attention to what's being said. It whispers so that you will open your heart to a profound mystery. It whispers like Elijah when he's in that tomb and that cave and has lost all hopelessness. It whispers because the voice of God is heard in the whisper. And that voice says, in the midst of the hopelessness, you know what that voice says? It says, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. He's alive. And because Jesus is alive, the inevitability of God is still in effect. He has promised you the forgiveness of sins. No storm can take that away. He's given you the gift of the Holy Spirit. No wind can blow it away. He's promised the resurrection. No wave can drown it. You will reach the shore. You're not a victim of the wind. You will reach the shore not because the wood held together, but because the promise did. You'll reach the shore because the promise held together. Paul's already written Romans. He's already written Romans. He already wrote Romans. But what if he hadn't already written it, he may add to that great chapter in chapter 8. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ? What can separate us? A shipwreck? No. A uraquilo? No. The centurion said the ship was lost. The wind said the journey's over. The wave said the promise is drowned. I don't think so. Because God said it's inevitable. It is necessary that the gospel reach Rome. It is necessary that your sins be forgiven. It is necessary that the Spirit sustain you and walk with you. It is necessary that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus have the final word. We know there are broken planks all around, but our hands are in the hands of a living God. He is alive. And so we, like Paul, are encouraged to take heart, to be strengthened, to stand, to smile, to be strong, to be resolute, to be bold, because we have faith that it will be just like Jesus said it would be. It'll be exactly like he's told us and like the song says, some glad morning when this life is over, we'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. Acts 27, an incredible journey. The story of God's inevitability standing against the forces against him in this world. If you have any response this morning, you can respond in a lot of different ways, but if there's any response that you have this morning, our elders, our shepherds, the shepherds of our congregation, they love this church. They love you. They consider their calling and their place here to spiritually walk alongside you in your journey. And maybe you're at a place where you're floating on a piece of board. And you just need someone to encourage you and pray with you. Let me invite you to join them. They kind of gather back here in the prayer room, and you can find one of them, and they'll just pray with you. It's confidential. We're not sharing this publicly. We're not posted anywhere. It's you, them, and God. But it's a human being that can bring bread into your life and help you and bring you encouragement and help you figure out maybe what's next for me and pray with you on that. So if you have any response this morning, we invite you to express that to our elders. Let's stand now and sing as Chad comes and leads us.